Welcome to Muffin Talk. You're then welcome to Muffin Talk. Muffin Talk is a weekly radio program to which I invite guests to talk about their work and their passion for issues on community programs, social justice, Bible studies, or the Catholic Church. Today, I've invited Brother Kieran Finn to a Zoom recording for a broadcast. Brother Kieran, a warm welcome and Heide Maite radio program.
Kia ora beate.
Brother Kieran Finn is a Champagne brother and Bible scholar. He is originally from Gisborne and has spent many years in adult education, teaching scripture in New Zealand and abroad. This Sunday, Titipaunamu Study and Joy will continue with our monthly program with Brother Kieran, which is called Bible Studies. What do they mean? With this program, we have invited the participants to engage and ask questions. We offer this opportunity to everyone who would like to join us on Zoom on the first Sunday of the month from 5 to 6 p.m. This Monday, on the 8th of April, we will start a new series on Bible topics. We will talk about miracles. This series will take place on Zoom on four consecutive Monday evenings from 7 to 8:30. And the title is The Mystery of Miracles. Brother Kieran, what do you think about miracles in the 21st century? Is there still a problem?
Well, I think there's a basic way of understanding a gospel. And I've sort of been insisting on this since we began, the three stages of the gospel transmission. So how do we read a gospel which incorporates parables, miracles, teachings? The first level is the Jesus of history. But see, people are still continuing to read the gospels as though they are the whole story of the historical Jesus. But that's only the first level of it all. After the resurrection of Jesus, miracles and parables, teachings, there was 40, 60 more years of telling the story. And then finally, the gospel writer who has inherited all this, because when those who were the first witnesses died out, the story had to take on a form. And we have four forms, the gospels, and then the gospel writer shapes the story, the miracles, parables, in such a way that they have been added to, they have been then put in a form that fits the particular audience, the particular group that the evangelist is writing for. So we have to recognize that with miracles, the question of what was the original story, the
Brother Kieran, Brother Kieran, when you say the original story and what and the audience, it's about exactly what we talk about Sundays. It's what do they mean? So you have to give meaning to the people. So it's no good if you talk about problems on the big wide sea if you are talking to people in the desert who have never seen the sea.
Precisely. So you need to know what it meant in order to validly say what it means. It does help, you know. But see, that's just the first part of it. And there's background to it, all of this, that back in 1964, the church had to face the question of the historical truth of the Gospels. And a document came out with that precise title, On the Historical Truth of the Gospels. And the Pontifical Biblical Commission, the Pope said, look, you're not just a consultative body, you're the authority in the church on matters scriptural. 1 year later, after that document was written, Dei Verbum and Vatican II, it was the first document influenced the second document, and then those two documents became even more important because in our own century, 2010, there was a synod on the Word of God. And they came out with this document called Verbum Domini. And I wrote on that document for a year for the Wellington Catholic paper. So we've got all this shaping, the apostolic exhortation on the Word of God. So this whole shaping and understanding of the Gospels, incorporating parables, miracles, and teachings. We need to understand what a gospel is instead of just reading it at the one level. So that's part of the problem.
Was that Pope Paul VI?
Pope Paul VI was the one who said that this is an authoritative body, the authority of the church. It was Paul, yes. But look, the question that takes us into our own century. Look, in the past, people believed because of the miracles. You had somebody in the 18th century, William Paley, saying that, oh, Jesus was divine and proved it through the working of miracles. But on Wednesday of Easter week, we had Peter and John going into the temple, and at the beautiful gate, there's this beggar, or this lame man. And of course, I can only give you silver and gold I haven't got, but in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk. Jesus wasn't the only miracle worker around. And that was a great miracle because I love the story of him dancing around. He's so excited at getting his mobility back that he dances his way through the temple. But see, there's a certain view of the world where God and religion belong to one order, and humanity, life, and nation belong to another order. And so for a miracle to happen, God has to step in to disrupt the normal. And that means a miracle is defined as something that happens contrary to the laws of nature. So as though God steps in to disrupt those laws that God already set in place by which nature is governed. St. Augustine once gave a definition that a miracle is an occurrence which is contrary to what we know of nature. And that's not bad. It's attractive because it does leave room, and it's got scientific and theological humility.
But can you say that quote again? So it's quite an important one.
St. Augustine, the definition, a miracle is an occurrence which is contrary to what is known of nature. But there's a flaw there. It's attractive. But there will come a time when we know so much about nature that there will be little place for God of the gaps. Mm. You see, sort of filling in of it. So I think that what we're facing is, instead of God being the supreme outsider, God is rather the supreme insider. And, you know, I think Laudato Si would probably agree with that, because I sort of thought, what a beautiful possibility, the recognition of St. Francis would have loved it too. We find God within instead of way out there. I mean, isn't that the incarnation as well? Mm-hmm. So there's something there that I think we still are searching for to make sense of miracles. Where do they come from? How do they occur? Do they come from within or without? I don't know. I think my life journey has been very much within.
Yes. I think that there are miracles in the 21st century and people recognize it, but they still try to explain. And
yes.
I know that even when people realize there is a miracle, they want to have a scientific explanation that it's not possible unless it's a miracle.
Yeah, yes. I think that God is much bigger than we can possibly imagine. But it's nice to start within, with the incarnation, a baby. Do you know, the interesting thing is that the recognition of the divinity of Jesus Christ is the official teaching of the church, that nobody recognized the divinity of Jesus Christ until after the resurrection. When you think that through, it makes sense. And of course, you have Nathanael say, truly you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Well, that King of Israel was regarded as the Son of God anyway at the human level. So the recognition of the divinity of Jesus Christ is a post-resurrection awareness. And that requires a fair bit of thinking through, because it's got profound implications. So the miracles are pointers to who Jesus is.
So what are the foundation miracles of the Bible itself?
Oh, that's a really interesting question, because it's world history is the arena where God comes in and through time to time. And of course, the most notable two foundation miracles of the Bible are the Exodus and the Christ event. That's the Bible story. Now, both of these supreme biblical miracles are preceded by other lesser miracles, which call attention to the significance of the supreme miracle. Now, look, before the Exodus came the plagues, and that's a very good example of God working through nature, the intensity of the plagues, the timing of the plagues. And as for the Exodus itself, one of the annoying things is that when the Yam Suf, the crossing of the Yam Suf was the crossing of the Reed Sea. And then when the Bible got translated into Greek, it became Red Sea. They left the E, a second E out. And if you see things like The Prince of Egypt, that movie, you see great ocean swells and sharks swimming through the water. And it's the crossing of the Red Sea. But the Bitter Lakes, interestingly, Lake Babel, in the beginning of the last century, a great wind swept across and the waters funneled out. It's one of the potential possible crossings, but actually was a naturally occurring event. And so much of that Exodus story is tied up with the way that the timing, the intensity, those were the events that were so important for the Exodus.
But there was also the time where people were so much connected to nature that they explained everything that was more powerful than the usual occurrences, that they explained it with a miracle or with a superior power.
Right, good. That's for the Exodus event. But for Jesus' own life, before the resurrection, we had healings, exorcisms, and so-called nature miracles. Who is this? Is the question that arises. So that's the question that we're prompted to ask in the face of the healings, the exorcisms, and the nature miracles. But both the Exodus and the Christ event are the reality of God working in history and not outside it. So those are the two foundation miracles.
Yeah, and when you go back to you have the foundation miracles, but then how did it grow? Because you had so many. Yeah, it's miracles must have been part of the people's lives. Otherwise, why would they be so connected to it? There must have been so many things that they couldn't explain, and something wonderful happened, and they said, it must be a miracle.
So that means, where does this all lead to? The question of faith, right? Which I think is a fascinating thing. You can't prove an occurrence to be an act of God. Only faith can recognize it as such. That's the important issue. Faith is something given as a response, a free decision, which is never coerced by overwhelming proof. I mean, Jesus was quite cross when he got asked for a proving sign. And certain proof leaves no room for faith. You cannot prove divinity by an occurrence, which can be seen for what it is only by an act of faith. Miracles are not proofs, they're challenges to faith. That's a good line. They are signs of who Jesus is, but faith in Jesus as Messiah, that God is in him, present, active, and redeeming. Now that's an act of faith. After all, many people in Jesus' own day saw the miracles. They didn't read the signs. That's very common, isn't it?
Brother Kevin, you have now the three terms that you've mentioned a few times: sign, miracles, and proof.
Ah, good.
Can you say something about the three?
Yes, because in the Synoptic Gospels of Mark, Matthew, and Luke, the term used is dynamis, from which we get the word dynamic. They are works of power. But in the Gospel of John, which has fewer miracles, the term Simeon sign is used. And the emphasis in the Gospel of John in his seven signs is on the identity of Jesus. And the sign doesn't work unless it's read, right?
So, and understood.
Joel 9 focus is different, and we're not dealing with that because we're staying with the Synoptic Gospels where the miracles are works of power. So that's an important distinction to make. So, yes, why were Jesus' enemies not convinced when they saw the miracles? Even his disciples didn't know who he was until after Easter. So if it's true that the Gospels, which might wrongly be assumed to be biographies of an earthly Jesus, if we stop at the first level, they're actually now widely seen to be proclamations of the risen Christ, then the right question is not the biographical of what happened. Rather, the question is, what does the story mean to someone who has seen the risen Christ? That's the important thing. All the Gospels are written in the light of the resurrection. Now, resurrection faith, what does the miracle mean to someone who has resurrection faith? Now our stories become deep stories instead of tall stories. They hold light rather than water. Faith is demanded first, then miracles happen. Interesting.
Well, otherwise you can't believe in miracles.
That's the important part. Miracles and belief in God. Miracles don't serve to prove the divinity of Jesus, nor the existence of God. They are pointers to what God is like and what God is doing in history, something of which we have some belief and knowledge through revelation. That's told us something of who God is, what God is like, and what God's actions are. But there's a two-way process in miracles. Jesus' miracles had significance beyond themselves, beyond the immediate act of healing. They are signs of the inbreaking of the reign or the kingdom of God, of a higher order breaking into our natural order, and the healings were signs that God is the ultimate healer. God's control over nature was a sign of God's control. God's creation, the resurrection, was the first fruits of the new order of resurrection in the life of all of us. Thank God, what a great sign of hope the resurrection is as we celebrate Easter now. In all these things, God was in Christ, drawing our attention to who God was, the loving Abba, and pointing us into the future, a future we can now rest and assure that there is life beyond life.
And Brother Karen, so you mentioned earlier that we are going to look during the four sessions, we're going to look into the miracles in Mark, Matthew, and Luke.
Because
you said that there were not many miracles in John. But can you tell us what the distinctive features are in each of these Gospels?
Oh, I'll do a quick survey then. Well, if you start with Mark, 200 of the first 425 words of Mark, chapters 1 to 10, deal with miracles, and almost half the public ministry of Jesus deals with these miracles. Now, it actually started for us early in the year, because on the fourth Sunday of ordinary time, we had the story of the synagogue demoniac, and that's that one that's surrounded by Jesus taught with authority. Then he gets challenged, what have you to do with us? Have you come before the time, et cetera, et cetera? And then next thing, there's a dispute goes on with the demoniac, And Jesus differs from other exorcists because other exorcists have to find out the name of the demon and delude it into thinking that it's got more power than the demon. Jesus just silences the demon, and the next thing is he's back teaching with authority. So that was the first of the beginning of Mark. And then on the 5th, the following Sunday, we had that wonderful story of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And I like that story because when he lifts her up, she goes and she ministers to them. That's Mark, to them, right?
Yes.
And it's the word minister is diakonia, the same word we heard with the angel who came to comfort Jesus in the temptation in the desert. And the last thing we hear is the ministering women at the cross. So we've got ministering diakonia.
The diakonia is always connected to women, except for with the angel, where it's no gender.
The gospel had no problems with women diakonia, women's diakonia, deacon, from which we get the word deacon. Yeah. Only we have, right, as a church. So then, yes, that's Peter's mother-in-law on the 5th. Now, the 6th Sunday, we had the third story, the healing of the leper. If you will, you can make me clean. Now, it's interesting. The translation then, we haven't got the right translation. It said, moved with anger, Jesus heals, touches. No problem with Jesus touching them, a leper, because cleanness, instead of uncleanness coming to Jesus, cleanness goes from him out. So then Lent arrived and we stopped hearing from Mark. So we don't hear from Mark again till the 10th Sunday of ordinary time. So we pick up the story from Mark. And of course we have resuscitations. We have four types of miracles: exorcisms, healings, resuscitations, and so-called nature miracles. And, of course, there's a great list of them. But the interesting thing is what develops. Well, when we come to Matthew is the orderly gospel, structured gospel, the five great discourses. But we've had chapters 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Then all of a sudden, in two lots of Matthew, we get a whole block of two chapters, 11 miracles follow, bang, 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 in chapters 8 and chapter 9, straight after the Sermon on the Mount.
11? Why not 12?
Oh, well, it's actually 10 with a sort of a general, all the lot put together, you know, when you have all the gathering and they're all at the door and they all get healed, one of those sort of gatherings there. But what Matthew is doing is brilliant. The Sermon on the Mount shows Jesus powerful in word. And then, of course, what do you need to add to that? Powerful in
action.
Action, right? So beautifully constructed to show the integrity, the wholeness of Jesus. So therefore, and the emphasis is on the reign of God, because the signs of the reign of Satan, the power of Satan being in control of the world, have to be combated. So it's the kingdom of God against the kingdom of Satan. So what happens? The hungry are fed, the sick are made well, chaotic nature is made peaceful, the dead are raised, the reign of God overcomes the reign of Satan. And the signs of the kingdom of Satan are starvation, so Jesus feeds people, sickness, Jesus heals people, storms and earthquakes, Jesus calms storms and earthquakes, and they're signs of God at work. And then death, Jesus restores life. The reign of God breaks into history, and then in Jesus' preaching and action. So that's the better one. Now, Luke, of course, the gospel and Acts.
Luke is written for the Gentiles. It's not.
Well, there's a strong emphasis there. So we get fascinating stories there. But the whole thing is the agenda is set at the start. when he comes to the synagogue in Nazareth, and that's where he'd been brought up, and that's on the Sabbath day, he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah gives the Magna Carta, the mission, what he's going to do. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, great emphasis on the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll and he said that this is it. This is the way I'm going to go. You have what he had. You had some interesting stories that only Luke tells. The bent over woman bound for 18 years in the synagogue on the Sabbath. What's to be done with her? It's the Sabbath. The Sabbath is about creation, right? So ongoing, giving of life, which is a better thing to do? Give life or not? And this daughter that's been quit for 18 years, the daughter of Abraham, needs to be healed. The man with dropsy or edema, that's neat. Story about a man, story about a woman. This is typical of Luke, the way the stories are told.
Balance. I always find it when you say with the Sabbath and the healing, if God is the healer and prayers are said over a person, why does that contradict to the Sabbath? Because you're only praying, and God is the one who acted.
Well, the law kills and the Spirit gives life. That's really what is often sort of seen there anyway. So, yes, we have the healing of a leper, which we hear it from the other Gospels, but we have in Luke the healing of the 10 lepers. And you've got a Samaritan associated with Jews, even if they are all lepers. So that's that, again, the unique story of the one who comes back and gives thanks is the Samaritan. And then the lovely story of the son of the widow of Nain. And that's where Jesus' stomach turns. The actual word that's used means his stomach turns at the plight of the mother. She's lost any identity. And the words, we've had Elijah who restored the son of the widow of Nain. And we have Elijah and Elisha healing Naaman the Syrian. Those are at the background, same places almost, are used for the telling of the stories of the healings. Those particular
stories. I can tell we won't run out of miracles. We won't run out of stories. And so maybe also if there's anybody who's listening and who has already a question towards the miracles, can submit the question for this Sunday or raise it in on Monday when we start with a series on the miracles. Thank you very much, Brother Karen. Do you have, I think that you have something that you still want to say quickly.
I was just going to say the funniest and the last one is that when in the garden that ear gets cut off, Luke is so bothered by that cut-off ear that Jesus has to pick it up and put it back on.
Another miracle.
Yes.
Okay, thank you so much, Brother Karen, for this interview. And just quickly, so Sunday, 7th of April, 5 to 6 p.m., we will have the questions and answers and what does it mean, what we read in the scriptures. And these are free sessions, but a koha is appreciated. Then during the month of April, as I mentioned, the next four Mondays, we will have the Mystery of Miracles with Brother Karen. And they are going to be held starting on the 8th of April, so next Monday, 7 to 8:30 p.m. And for more information and registration or for further interviews and videos, please see my website at www.studyjoy.nz. And thank you so much, Brother Karen, and yaka, and keep safe.
Thank you.
Out there, old peace is calling, in the bonds of love we meet, for the